Let's open in prayer and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to be your children, and we marvel at this work that you do in us on your behalf to make us increasingly like you, as we just heard about. And we pray that you would help us in our various ministries as we deal with folks who suffer loss, that we might be able to point them to you as a very adequate Savior and Rescuer. But we pray that you'd help us during this session together this morning in your name. Amen. Okay, Bob, you want to get those doors, we don't pick up all the hallway commotion. Well, you may want a handout. I might have something for you tomorrow. this one doesn't have handout-ish kinds of things in this first session. And it's a welfare society. Everybody wants handouts, but I don't have one. I don't have one for this session right now. Yeah. As I was doing some. Let me back up a little bit. I think most of you know that at Faith Baptist Church here, we started an addiction ministry called Freedom That Lasts, and we have a table out here if you'd like to go by and look at that. We run about 100 men and women from the community here every Friday evening, and I wrote a curriculum for that, and we're helping other churches start addiction ministries. We've helped about 17, 18 other churches begin that. And this past summer, I was doing some further reading on that, actually in a secular book, describing the alcoholic's mindset. And it was written by a medical doctor and a professor of psychiatry at the University of Kentucky School of Medicine. And he isn't a believer that I can tell, but in his book made several comments that arrested my attention. And one of them, he said in effect that in every case of alcohol addiction that he has dealt with, and over his 25 years of research in this matter, he's interviewed hundreds and hundreds of alcoholics. He said in every single case, the alcoholic has suffered a profound loss, those are my words, profound loss, and he's turned to alcohol to deal with it. And the alcoholic either used the alcohol to escape the consequences of the loss or the thought of the loss and so forth. And that's the point that really got me thinking about this with respect to our own ministry here in Freedom That Lasts. I think if you think about the people who come to you for counsel, when I think about the folks that have come to me for counsel, every single one of them is dealing with a loss. I mean, that's why they come for help. Whether it's at college, they lost a boyfriend or girlfriend or a fiance broke up with them, something on that level, or on the battlefield, somebody lost someone or somebody lost a limb, or we had here in past months a home for women, and our director, our resident supervisor of that took ill, so we can't open that up until we have another resident supervisor in that. But every one of these ladies is dealing with profound loss. And as we look at the rejection of our message, even in our counseling or our preaching or in our community, we experience the rejection, the loss. And if you think about everybody that comes to you, they're dealing with a loss, either anticipating a loss that is coming back, or they're dealing with a loss of some sort. And so this has got me thinking on a entirely different scope than I have been thinking about before, and that's what I want to share with you during this time. In fact, the entire Bible is written to a planet of people who have, as the effects of the fall, all of it is remarkable loss. And we want to talk about that as we go along. And I want to talk with you primarily this morning about the legacy of Adam. We generally think of a legacy as something somebody left us good, like an inheritance. What Adam left us is a legacy, but it's it ain't all that good. And then I want to look, and I hope with some fresh eyes about the provision of Jesus Christ in this for us. But first we need to start with some definitions. A loss here is something of value that's either removed or withheld from us, creating hurts and hardships. When we're counseling people, we're counseling people who are having hard times, a miscarriage, a divorce, a wayward teen, all of these kinds of things that we're counseling that we experience ourselves. These are losses. Something we have that we value is either removed from us by somebody else's hand or by the providence of God or by our own bad decisions. Or it's withheld from us by God or by somebody who has a power to give it to us. And it creates a hardship for us. Or in other cases, it often hurts a great deal. So when we're talking about loss, we're talking about this wide scope of things in this respect. And then another key word for us to understand as ministers of the gospel is the word sorrow. Sorrow is the emotion of hurt. It's the emotion of loss. It's what Paul calls groaning. This whole creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the redemption of this. And there's nothing sinful about sorrow. If Brother Mabe and I are working on a building project here at the church. And maybe on a cleanup day after, he'd be building it, I'd be just cleaning up. But we have a work day, we're cleaning up afterwards. And in the process of that, Brother Mabe here drops a cement block on my foot, my tennis shoe. Now, God has wired my body to let me know when things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Okay, so I'm going to feel pain at that point. Now, he is not going to say to me, "Well, Jim, you shouldn't be hurting. You're a Christian." God wired me to hurt, to let me know something isn't the way it's supposed to be here. Did you know that the sorrow of the heart is exactly the same thing? It is God's way of letting us know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. When we lose a loved one, sort of the death of my father years ago, my heart aches over that. It hurts. There's nothing sinful about that. In fact, if I didn't sorrow over that, I didn't feel deeply about that, that reveals something about what I value or didn't value. See what I'm saying? So a lot of times when we're counseling people who've gone through losses, we have to affirm the fact with them that sorrow is okay. In fact, I go through these definitions with them after I've heard their story. I said, now let's define some terms here that we're going to be talking about. It is okay to sorrow. It is okay to hurt. It is okay to experience pain. Now, I don't have anything up here about this, but where this goes awry is if we begin to add self-pity to this, or vengeance, or something of this nature. Now, and that brings me to this point, that now when Mike drops that cement block on my toe, I'm going to feel the pain, I'm going to feel the hurt of that. And that's not sinful. What I do next might be sinful. Okay, and I can honestly tell you, Mike, I've never been tempted to throw cement blocks at you. But if I'm ever going to be tempted to throw cement blocks at somebody, it would be when I'm in pain, and they caused it. So while the sorrow is not sinful, when we are under any kind of physical or emotional distress, and that can be just even fatigue. I tell folks I'm about as spiritual as I am rested. I mean, I have been very rested and ungodly, but seldom when I'm really, really fatigued am I very godly. I have a rough time being godly when I'm, that's the time when if I'm going to have a DRA, that's when I'm going to have it. You know what DRA is? It's a dirty, rotten attitude. It's very easy to have when you're tired. So the sorrow itself, the pain itself, the sorrow itself is not sinful. But we have to prepare our people and ourselves that when I am hurting, I'm most likely to be tempted then than I am in any other time. Why do you think Satan took after Jesus after being in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without food? Physically depleted here. Those are very, very important things for us to keep in mind and help people with. This God-given emotion of sorrow is unpleasant, but it's not sinful. Now, here's another problem that people have when we're ministering to them, is that they just feel yucky, and they don't know why. They can feel yucky for a whole bunch of reasons. Part of it can be human sorrow that is not sinful. Another part of it can be guilt over the way they handled it. Another part of it can be a bitter spirit toward somebody that is a part of that hurt. And part of helping them is unpacking what are all those negative things. I'm going to deal with guilt differently than I'm going to deal with sorrow. And they have them all mixed up in the same heart, and it all feels yucky, and they don't know how to deal with any of this. I'm going to deal with guilt. My wife and I were dealing with somebody yesterday who's asked God to forgive her for some horrendous things, but still feels very yucky, and she thinks God hasn't forgiven her. But what she's experiencing as we talk about it is regret. That regret is the sorrow over what I did. Well, that's not wrong. It's not wrong for any of us to have regret and to sorrow over what we did wrong. We have to help people sort out what is it really that's going on that they feel so yucky about. And by the way, I think another thing I should have said at the beginning, I think this issue of loss is going to be more and more important to us as ministers of the gospel, to men and women, because of the losses that are coming to this civilization as it implodes. I mean, economically, morally, in the social and civil breakdown, there are going to be astonishing losses, and the only real emergency room in these coming times is going to be the church. And if everybody in the church, if the helpers on the front line in the emergency room are fainting, who's going to help? We have to be ready for this. The next very important word for us is hope. Very much different in the Bible from how the world uses the word hope when they think, I hope I win, when they say, I hope I win the lottery. That's just kind of a hope so. In the Bible, hope is a done deal. It is a confident expectation. The blessed hope is not a possibility. It's a reality. It just hasn't happened yet. It's a confident expectation of a good outcome because God is involved. Now, for us, understanding the scope that this world is just this vapor and that there is an eternity after this, often the good outcome is not going to be here, and we have to help people with that. And we have to get our people ready for that when they say, I'm doing all this right, and this business partner, he took off and I gotta pay all the debts now, or I declare bankruptcy, or as things implode socially and all of this kind of things. We may just like the believers Hebrews is written to endure the spoiling of our goods for the sake of the gospel. And when we do that, we have to have we have to understand there is an expected outcome here because God is involved in all of this. And then the last term I want to define for you is despair. I think this is going to be the dominant emotion in the days ahead. When I wrote Created for His Glory back in 2002, chapter 1 and chapter 13 are about this very topic. I believe that this is going to be the way we're going to evangelistically connect with most of the people in our world in the coming days. I can sit down in an airplane and whoever I'm sitting next to and begin talking to them about their lives, they are despairing. They're wishing something were profoundly different than it is in their lives. And what has happened is that they've experienced losses, and an unsaved world is going to have even more losses than a believing world, because they're making so many wrong decisions. And you think about working with an addict. I mean, the amount of decision, the amount of loss this addict has experienced at his own hands, at his own decisions, is staggering. I mean, now he doesn't have a credit rating, and he's got a felon on his record, and he can't get a job because of that. And his wife has left him while he was in prison. And he's got another girl pregnant here recently. All of that, just by his own decisions, this enormous losses. And as our world tries to handle the imploding of our culture, they're going to be turning to anything that looks like a life raft. And it will be sex and pleasure and bread and circuses. And the results of those decisions are going to be even more losses for themselves. Because God's world doesn't work that way. You can't sin and get away with it. Pardon? Oh, that's from Rome. The way Nero kept everybody happy while he oppressed them was just give them bread and circuses. Entertain them with the gladiators and give them food. And they forget about what's really going on. Yeah, what's that?
Football and food stamps.
Yeah, football and food stamps. Hey, there you go. Okay, so let's look at this legacy of Adam, because we have to frame for people and in our own minds, there is a context over which all of these losses are happening. And if we get this context wrong, here's what I'm afraid of in our counseling. Is that some of the experiences lost. Maybe a spouse died. Maybe they lose a loved one in some way. Maybe they lost a job. The plant shut down. And we just kind of tinker on the edges of things with help encouraging them about that. Well, God's going to provide you in some way. And this kind of thing. We don't frame what they have experienced in the redemptive plan of God so they get a big picture of it and how they fit into it and what God is doing. He's not just providing a job. You and I will experience, we begin to become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. That's not incidental in Paul's thinking. And I want us to unpack that as well. Genesis 1:1 opens with those words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And he did so in 6 literal days, and after every one of those he steps back and he says that is good, and at the end he steps back and he says that is very good. And Adam and Eve were created as the epitome of those creative acts of God. And as we heard last night from Pastor Vaughn, he is created as an image bearer. That is significant. That is very significant. And there are all kinds of ways of talking about the image of God, and theologians have bantered around different ideas, but I think we all can agree God made Adam a relational being. Because God is a relational being. There's a Trinity there. And we image the Trinity in that we were made to relate with other beings, other persons. Animals don't do that. Wolves may run in packs, but they're not made relational. Dogs don't sit down at the end of the day in front of the fireplace and put their head on their paws and say to the other one, "Well, how was your day, Jack?" Not bad. I got a couple of rabbits got away from me, but one didn't, and it was a wonderful. And I know where I'm going to go tomorrow. I mean, they don't have this relational kind of thing. It really hurt my paw there the other day. Oh, I'm so sorry about that. You know, what can we do with your paw? You know, I mean, this doesn't happen. They're not image bearers of God. They're wonderful creations of God, but they're not image bearers of God. And he made image bearers to be rational. And they can think through things, and the design was just as we image God in relationships, and there ought to be a desire for the right kind of unity among people as there is in the Trinity over agreement about holiness. Then there's also needs to, God made us to be rational beings as well. We can think through things, and the plan of God was for us to image God in the process that we went through and the conclusions we came to as image bearers of God. Animals don't have that. Beavers have been making dams for centuries and they haven't got any better at it. I mean, we ought to, if they were rational beings, we ought to have steel reinforced concrete dams. It still sticks in mud. They're not rational. They may do certain things instinctively, and there are certain problem solving skills in a maze and, you know, that kind of thing. You can teach basic things, but it's not rationality. It's not problem solving in that same sense. And God made us moral beings or religious beings, and that is we could, as God, can look on everything and say that is good or that is evil, that is beautiful, that is ugly. He meant for us to image Him in making the same judgments about what is good and what is evil and what is beautiful and what is ugly. And we were made in all of those ways. And God placed Adam in this stunningly beautiful garden. And by the way, I think the new heavens and the new earth is primarily going to be a garden. The city of Jerusalem is going to be a city, but when God creates His most perfect creature, what does He put Him in? When God gets to do it the way He wants to do it, ultimately, what does He do? He puts Him in a garden. And that's why I think, I tell the students, I think heaven, the new heaven and the new earth will look more like Rivendell than it will the cities of Star Wars. It will look more like that paradise and like that garden, that we belong there. But Genesis 3 opens with the words, "Now the serpent." And this is where the problems begin. And we're introduced to Lucifer, as you know, a powerful, gifted angel who wanted more for himself than God was giving him. Now, Satan is a limited being. He's a created being. He's not the bad God, and God is a good God. He's not a God at all. He's a created being like you and I, a more powerful being than you and I are. So he cannot get back at God, who would not give him the throne, could not get back at God by dethroning God. He's not powerful enough to do that. But he can vandalize the works of God. And that's what he did. So that image-bearing capability is severely hindered. And those creatures do not, even the physical creation, does not reflect the glory of God that it should. Some years ago, I was restoring Volkswagen Bugs just kind of as a hobby. I had a couple of them that I restored. I don't have time to do that at all anymore. But, yeah, sorry, Bill. He's got one that needs restoring, too. But I bought a used 1966 show car bug. And it was painted, some of you men remember back in the 1970s, that dark blue metal flake Chevelle Chevy color, just rich. And this had been a show car. Somebody had painted it that color, put 3-4 coats of clear coat over the top of it, a deep, you know, thing. And it had been on the circuit for a little while, and it was sitting in a guy's garage, and I saw it in an ad in the paper, and I picked it up for a song. The engine didn't work, nothing worked in it, but it was beautiful, solid chassis and body. One day, and it had some nicks in it now because it had been driven for a while, but the paint still looked really good, but it's not show material anymore. So I bought it as a daily driver and repaired it, put a new engine and did several things to it. One day I came out to go to work in the morning, and there were two key marks all down the side of that car. And I thought, well, not as much as you think, because I didn't value it that highly. In fact, I hope I'm learning in this, and on this issue I said, "Lord, well, this is your car." It is his car, and I mean that. And if you want me to drive a car with a pinstripe just on one side, that's your business. But somebody has a problem and needs you working in his life. And never found out who that was for a long time. And about 3 years after that, after a Sunday morning service here, a young man came up to me and he said, "Dr. Berg," he said, he'd just come back into town. And he said, "You know, I... God got me back on track here just about a year ago, and I've been getting all kinds of things right with God. And I thought I was pretty at the bottom of my list till I walked on the property this morning and saw your car. I keyed that car. And he said, I need to ask you for forgiveness. And I want to pay for that. I said, I'll send you. I forgive you. I surrendered this to God the day it happened. And I said, in fact, every time I look at that car door, that is my reminder to pray for whoever did this. And I've been doing that for 2 years. And he said, why'd you do? And he said, well, I was mad you expelled my brother for using marijuana and alcohol and I mean, there was nothing wrong with what you did. It was right. But my thought was, if you take him out of Bob Jones, then he's just going to go downhill, and that's exactly what happened, and he still hasn't come back to the Lord. But he said, honestly, that's not your fault. That was my brother's. Those are my brother's choices. And he said, I want to pay for that. I said, oh, son, you can't pay for that. There's no way a body shop can redo a panel on this job. It's a whole job, and for this car, it's about $3,000 to replace this car. This paint job. And I said, I don't need that. I need this reminder every day now to pray for your brother that he will come back. Well, he couldn't get back at me physically. I guess he probably thought when I expelled his brother that murder might be overkill. You know, excuse the pun. And so what he did, he tried to damage something that he thought was really valuable to me. I enjoy it. I was a good steward of it, but I don't hold it with that kind of esteem. This is just stuff here. And Satan, though damaged, defaced God's highest creation. And that's what is going on in this fall. This is an attempt by Lucifer to rob God of the glory that belongs to God by defacing all of his creature. And to illustrate that, and so, you know, Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden, and the garden was, and the whole earth was cursed, and now everything, and God says to Adam, Adam, I made you to rule this ground. And Adam, this ground is going to fight you every bit, just as you have fought me when I rule you. And he says to Eve, Eve, I made you the mother of all living. And now the thing I made you for will bring some of the greatest travail to your soul. There will be things that pierce your soul. But then he gives a promise too. That one day, the seed of this woman would crush this serpent's head. That's the good outcome. And it isn't here yet. And in the meantime, that serpent is continuing to deface the highest creation of God. And you and I are engaged in a mission of bringing the redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ to people's lives, and with the restoring power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, restoring that image again so God gets the glory He deserves. That's what our ministry is. And I tell this story to the people I'm working with. See, you got to understand why this is happening to you and what the goal here is for you. The goal is for you to join God in beating Satan at his own game here. Now, Satan has done some things. You know, I don't play chess much. I can still beat my 12-year-old grandson, but not by much. I'm afraid the next time I play him, I'm toast. My superior status is gone on that. This little guy is smart, and he's been studying chess, and I haven't looked at it since the last time I played him. Well, you know, if I beat my grandson, nobody gives me medals, you know, gold, bronze, silver, you know, I don't get that from that. Now if I beat the world chess player, I would get some medals for that. But if I play the world chess player, folks, it doesn't matter what move I make on those boards, I'm toast. It doesn't matter. I mean, he can play around with me for several moves into that, and by a quick couple of moves, I'm done for. It doesn't matter what moves I make, he's going to win. And it doesn't matter what moves Satan is going to make, our God is going to win. And he can remove a lot of pawns from the board and a lot of players from the board and create great losses. But he's going to win. And we have to help people frame their losses where they come from. This is in the vandalism of Satan against God's created beings, his people. Now, I want to help you. Let me give you this statement. The greatest loss in all of the universe was God's loss of the fame, the allegiance, the worship, and the obedience he deserved when we in Adam joined Satan in defacing his image in us. Not only did Satan do this, you and I joined him in it. And not only do we join in defacing our own image of God, we deface the image of God in other people by the way we treat them. And provide points of temptation for them to have wrong responses. And the greatest loss is the loss of the glory and the allegiance and the fame that's due to our God. John 8:44, and I bring folks I'm counseling to this. This is what Jesus said of the religious leaders of the day. You are of your father the devil. And now he talks about this vandalizer. He was a murderer from the beginning. He began by destroying, and he's still doing that. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself or of his own, from his own heart, for he is a liar and the father of it. Adam is the father of the race. Everybody can trace their descendant back to Adam if we knew all the connections. Satan is the father of every lie and of every destructive thing that ever happens. Every abuse, every war, every miscarriage is at the hand of the one who is destroying this creation. And he's the father of all of that. Now, he may not be involved in every single event in our lives. He started this ball rolling. Some people say, well, don't you think the devil did that? The devil did that? I'm not sure I'm that big a target for the devil. I think sometimes there's some pride in it. I'm big enough for the devil to assault personally. I'm not sure that I make that many waves in the kingdom for the devil to be against me personally. I've got enough of an enemy inside me that can explain everything I've ever done. I didn't need outside help for that. Now, certainly he can arrange things. We don't know what he does and what comes out of my own heart. It doesn't matter. You handle him the same way. But I want to illustrate this. Oh, let's see. Romans 1 frames this again for us. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That was Satan's intent right there. That they worship the creature rather than the creator, who is God blessed forever. Now, I want to give you an illustration here. I don't know if you've ever watched CBS's American Baking Competition. I have never watched it. Some of you ladies may have watched it. I don't know. But I want to read you a scenario that I wrote up here to illustrate the impact of this upon the glory of God, what we've been talking about. This CBS show, I'm told, features... It's a little warm in here, isn't it? You know, it's quiet out there. Let's open these doors and see if we can filter a little air through here. This show presents the contestants with three challenges. The first is a signature bake, where they prepare an entry using their favorite recipe. That's the signature bake. The second challenge is the technical bake, where they're given a faulty recipe and the ingredients necessary to prepare something selected by the judges. They have to discover the missing ingredients and meet the challenge using what is in front of them. That's the technical bake. The final challenge is a showstopper bake. A lot of you ladies have had to do that, haven't you? You get everything all mixed up and you find out, oh, I don't have that. Well, we'll try it without it. My mom used to do that. We wouldn't have chocolate chips, and so she'd throw in raisins. I think that's a huge betrayal to a little kid. I mean, that is like picking up what you think is an M&M and it's a Skittle. There's not much that's worse than that. I don't mind chocolate chip raisin cookies, but if I'm expecting chocolate chip raisins, don't do it, you know. Anyway, The final challenge is a showstopper bake, as I mentioned, where they attempt to wow the judges with a stunning creation. Now, imagine that you are the only woman in the show. And guys, you'll have to do some imagination there, your mother or your wife. And you're competing against only one other contestant, a surly but obviously talented male contestant. Let's suppose there's just one challenge. You must prepare a show-stopping wedding cake for your daughter's wedding the next day. Now, humor me on this. If you're a mom, you will not in your right mind if you're trying to bake a wedding cake the day before your daughter's getting married. You know, you probably ought to be farming that out to somebody else weeks before that. But pretend that's what's going on here. You have to do the showstopper challenge, and it's going to be a wedding cake for your daughter who's getting married the next day. Your only daughter. You bring your own favorite ingredients and your own world class recipe, and you set to work to create something which displays your superior knowledge, your superior skill, and reflects the devotion you have for your one and only daughter who's tying the knot tomorrow. That's your challenge. You're in your kitchen, having just completed your stunning and amazing creation, and you are stepping back looking with great satisfaction and delight at what you've been able to accomplish. It does reflect your superior skill that you've developed over the years, and it displays the obvious delight and joy that you take in your daughter. And you couldn't be more pleased. The world, in fact, has not seen a creation like this, which communicates with such technical and aesthetic excellence and with such devotion. It is a showstopper. The judges are about to see your creation and make their assessment, but moments before they enter your kitchen, your opponent enters and vandalizes your cake and removes intricate decorations that spoke of your skill and your love for your daughter, and the cake stands now obviously flawed, not stunning. You are devastated as you look at the work that was once the pinnacle of your entire life and career and was the powerful expression of your love for your daughter. The loss to your soul as a mother and a baker is profound. Only you and the vandal saw the cake in its original glory, and you will be judged by what's left. You have just been robbed of your fame and of your own pleasure and of the praise others would have bestowed upon you and your creation. You have just been robbed of your glory, the fame and the praise which you deserve from anyone who sees what you did. Now everyone looking at your marred cake will wonder if you really do possess the skill and the knowledge of your craft. And if you really do love your daughter as you declared. They will not praise your skill and knowledge. It's obviously deficient. They will doubt your skill and your knowledge. They will not believe your love for your daughter. They will doubt it. Now, of course, that falls far short in a lot of ways, but now even you and I look at the mess of this world, and sometimes we're tempted to doubt the skill and the wisdom and the love of our Creator. And everybody else that you minister to does as well at times. And we look around at what is left and we blame Him rather than the vandal who did this. And we, the epitome of His creation, actually joined in that vandalism. And we have come short of the glory of God. When that first hit me, I wept at my part. And yet He forgave me. And He calls me to help. That's stunning. Well, the most profound loss, again, in all the universe, in all of eternity, was a profound loss of the glory due to our great God, the Creator. And thus we have the provision of Jesus Christ, who is going to undo the vandalism? Who is going to restore the glory that is due to the Father? Who is going to restore His image in us that has been so severely damaged? It's His Son. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And he that had experienced the cosmic loss of rightful worship and service willingly took upon himself more loss. And Jesus veiled his glory and came down to a broken planet. And he who existed in the form of God with all of the qualities of God because he was God took upon him the form of a servant. All of the qualities of a servant was made in the likeness of these broken image bearers, except he wasn't broken. And became obedient unto death, even a cross kind of death. And wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God again. That's where this is headed. And the people you minister to and the people I minister to need to understand this is where this is going. And he was despised and rejected of men, and he became a man of, what's the next word?
Sorrows.
Losses. And acquainted with grief. The emotion of loss, sorrow, and grief. And we even hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is a stunning story. I hope you never get tired of this. As Dr. Hankins said this morning, when God touches my heart, my eyes leak. And so, therefore, as the apostle says, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You want to talk to somebody who understands loss? There's a God who understands loss in cosmic ways you and I can't even begin to imagine. We have to answer a question here, though, at some point for most people, and that is, why did God create Satan then, knowing all this was going to happen? Sometimes people say, where was God when this happened to me? I mean, whether it's abuse or a car accident or as Dr. Hankins was talking about, an amputee of, amputation, or where was God when all of this is going on? It's a fair question. And he says to Israel that in all their affliction I was afflicted with them. I have borne your griefs, I've carried your sorrows. I'm right there. The good outcome isn't always going to be here, but it will come. My mother-in-law stays with us on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday with Patty's brother throughout the week, and she has a growing dementia, and she can't be left alone. Those are a lot of losses when you know you can't remember things anymore. And you can't drive anymore, and you can hardly see anymore. And you can't even remember what you heard over the radio, over the CD in Bible reading. But there's a good outcome. One day she will be complete again. And we have to place the hope of our people in a saving God now who will deliver us from fleshly responses, throwing bricks back at brick droppers. He will save us from that, and one day he will save us from this, from all of this. And that's why I say, folks, I don't think we're going to be very effective just tinkering around the edges of, well, this happened, but let's look at the good things that came out of that. Sometimes there are no good things that come out of that from a human standpoint. And we too much think that that our God has to prove himself in the here and now. He will prove himself in being present with us and keeping every one of his promises, but he never promised to keep us from this kind of evil. For his own reasons, he's let Satan have some free rein in this time. So since God knew Satan would rob him of his glory by vandalizing his creation, would cost him the death of his son as a super sinner on the cross, why did God create Satan in the first place? God doesn't tell us the answer to that question. But he has made adequate provision for us to be redeemed and restored image bearers through the cross work of Jesus Christ. We cannot adequately understand the invitations of our God to come to Christ with our losses until we understand how thoroughly Jesus Christ understands our losses. And one other thing I think we have time for here. People are going to ask, where was God when that happened? And the answer is, he was right there suffering with you and willing to deliver you from the wrong responses to all of that. And in many cases, it brings him honor and glory to deliver us from some of the consequences of those things. But he never promises that. He promises to be with us. And I use the illustration of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't choose that fiery furnace. And they didn't even know they were going to come out of it. I'll leave that up for a little bit. But our position when we're in a fiery furnace needs to be like, remember what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That the Nebuchadnezzar said, did we not send three men bound into that furnace and there are four men loose and walking and one's like the Son of God? Well, the goal is that while I'm in this fiery furnace, that I live in such a way that others see someone like the Son of God here with me. Whether it's persecution, or whether it's our own spoiling of our goods, or the loss of our health, or the loss of people we love dearly, or the loss of the church we poured our ministry into, and Satan gets his claws in that, and we experience that. What is the goal? The goal is that other people would see someone like the Son of God here with us, so that he gets glory to himself again. And he can take whatever chess move Satan makes and turn them into triumph because his Son is seen again. That's what this is all about. It's about the glory of the Father and is found in the face of Jesus Christ as it's reflected in us as his image bearers. Well, the other question, so the question is about where, you know, when they say, where was God when that happened? I said, he was right there. But I said, really the question is, and let's broaden this out. If we are going to demand that God must demonstrate his love to us by keeping us from calamity, then nobody would die. There would not be a paraplegic. I have two friends who are paraplegics because of car accidents. That would not happen. I have dear friends who have died of Lou Gehrig's disease. And cancer. And I've had my own heart operations. And I mean, there would, none of these things would happen if God loved us and that was the proof of it. Right. That's that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And it's a lie. Right. Paul says, from such turn away. You know what that means? In the Greek it says, change the channel. Don't watch that channel in your neighborhood. Don't listen to that kind of preaching. You know, it's wrong. But the other question here is, well, you know, he suffered. He says, you know, come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I've endured all of these things. And we turn to Hebrews 4:15-16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, or get rid of all the negatives there. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly onto this throne of grace. And they say, well, how could, of course he couldn't sin. He was God. That's not fair. I can. You ever thought that? Well, I have. And I've talked to plenty of people who've thought that. Well, let me explain that. This isn't Hartwell Dam, which is just a little ways down the road here from us, but we get our power from hydroelectric plant at Hartwell Dam. A lot of it. That's not Hartwell Dam. But those generators in there that are turned by that flow of water, I don't understand currents and voltage and all that like I should, but you don't die from high voltage, you die from high current. And the current that is coming out here is staggering at this generator. That's not what we get. what we get's been stepped down at these regional transformers, and then it comes on high in lines over to our neighborhood, and outside our house may be a pole with a transformer up there, or one of those green transformers on the ground if it's underground lines, and it's stepped down even further to 220 and so many amps coming into your house. So when you stick your finger in a socket, you don't get what came out of the generator. It's been stepped down a lot. When you and I experience temptation, it's stepped down to where you and I can face it with God's help. It wasn't stepped down for Jesus. When he's in the wilderness, he's being tempted full force by Satan himself as a weakened man in 40 days of fasting. And he got everything Satan could throw at him full force. And it says that he did that until the devil left him alone. You know what this would be like? This would be like you or me going to this generator here at the dam and holding on to the two electrodes until the generator melts down. Now you tell me who understands current. To take everything Satan has to throw at you until he's defeated and must leave you alone. That one knows temptation. And he says, come to me. I do get this. And I understand this. We have to present to people not just a bunch of principles, they're wonderful principles, but a living God who has created all of this, and through his son Jesus, our God, has experienced all of these losses that Satan could throw at creation. And he's done it without sin and says, I get this. I'm touched with the feelings of your infirmities. So come boldly to me. And you can obtain mercy, forgiveness for your part in this, and grace to help in time of need. And you can, and I will not allow you to be tempted and tested above what you're able, but will, with that temptation that's coming out of that socket, will provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He doesn't say to be able to get out of it. He says to be able to bear it. Now, this is what we have to offer people. Not a fluffy what's that women's book out now? 1001 Dreams or 1001 something, and it's just, well, let's 1001 Gifts. Let's go around and see all the gifts God has given us, and oh, that's a wonderful sunset, and it is a wonderful sunset. But our answer is in a living person here. Not just a sentimentality of looking at a soft touch card. It's the provision of God himself experiencing loss and coming to us and saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, this yoke of discipleship following me, and you shall find rest for your souls. You know that's true. The times when our lives have been the most tested and the most tried. I can go to this Bible. And this Creator talks to us. It says, I know what this is. And I can, where does our help come? It cometh from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And he will not suffer our foot to be moved. We can remain faithful to him because he stays faithful to us. And we open our Bibles and let him remind us of reality. This is what's going on, and this is who I am, and this is what I will do for you. And this is what you must do in embracing that with a surrender to me, your Creator. And join me in restoring this creation while you proclaiming the message and pointing people to my son, so that the glory is restored to the son and to our God. So again, we cannot adequately overcome the effects of our own profound losses until we see them as a part of this bigger picture. We must see Lucifer's intent behind our losses, and we must turn to Christ for comfort, for instruction, and for the enabling to once again to love God and others even in the midst of our losses. This is the goal. This is the Christ-likeness, loving God with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus did that. I remember one time many, many years ago in ministry, I was ready to hang it up, as some of you have. Only I didn't tell anybody because I'm trying to be too spiritual. And he had to remind me, I put this treasure in an earthen vessel. His excellency, the power was not of you, it's of me. And we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And then that, and I memorized large portions out of 2 Corinthians, then I come to 12:15. And he says, but I am willing to spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you, the less I be loved. Well, why can we do that? Because someone loved us in that way. And if we want to be like him, that's how we love other people. When we're hanging on a cross, we're concerned about the people that are around us, even the ones who put us on the cross. And we pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And we handle this, and I don't always do it well, but we handle this the way he handled it with our offenses. And therein is our Father glorified. And one day this will all be done. Amen. And sooner than we think. And it might be today. I'm not arranging a busload, but it might be. We all go drink the Kool-Aid or something. reminds me of that Sunday school situation. The teacher, a little busboy, the first time he'd ever been in Sunday school. The teacher was this elementary school kid, and the teacher was saying, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everybody raised a hand except that little boy. And she said, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And he said, yeah, when I die, but I thought you were getting a busload up today. Well, the Lord may tarry, and the busload may not come today. But we have a faithful Creator who is behind all of this and sustaining us. Tomorrow, we're going to look more specifically at the ways we help people work through their losses. But we need to frame this in the grand picture of the drama of redemptive history here. Because this is what God's up to. And the neat thing is you and I get to be a part of it. Both as victims of that vandalization and co-mutinous in that vandalization. But we're forgiven. And we're being changed. And that's exciting. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, how we rejoice at your amazing plan. If it were up to us to think about how to undo all of this, we would have never thought of this. But you did because of your wisdom, and you could carry it out because of your power, and you willed to do it because of your love. And we thank you that you did so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus, that all of us who believe in you would not perish but have everlasting life, and that you would place your own Spirit in us to bear your fruit, your likeness of your Son in us as we abide in you and your words abide in us. God, help us to draw grace from your word of grace and from your throne of grace. Thank you that you dispense it liberally. And we pray that we, as your messengers on this earth, as your children, would represent you better and be more diligent about your business, our Father's business, redeeming and restoring fallen people to the likeness of your Son, to the praise of your glory. And we pray these things in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, whom we love. Amen.